Let's begin in a prayer, shall we? Father, as we approach your throne, we ask that you would, by your grace, give us an understanding and apprehension through your Spirit of your word to illuminate, to clarify, and to inspire and convict us to become people who are more and more conformed to the image of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. I mentioned before that it's been said that all of our basic mistakes in life are mathematical. And that idea was simply we miscalculate the brevity of life on earth and the length of eternity. And by doing that, it's intriguing how we look and treat the temporal as if it's going to last forever. And a lot of people do this. They act as if they have all the time in the world. And that's an act of folly, because then you learn to presume on the future. And then you realize later on, when it's a little bit too late, that the future is in fact very limited, at least in this planet. It's often the case when people constantly living in the future, hoping that the future will make up for their present lack. Always hoping that this thing, if I get it, will take care of me. And then when they run out of future and its memories behind them, then they look back and do a strange thing, as I've sometimes mentioned to you. People who live in the future all their lives, then suddenly, at the end, they go back to nostalgia land and live in the past. It's a very strange thing. And thus, it's possible for a person to miss his life as like a person can miss a plane. You can just miss your entire life. They're not fully alive, not fully present in the now. Whereas a biblical perspective invites us to take each day and see it as the precious present. And the present can be seen really in an equivocal way, because it's a present, it's a gift, as well as the present tense. And so if you see the precious present as such, a gift from God, each day being a gift, rather than something to be endured but to be invested in, to see it as a stewardship, and to see that everything he gives me, every breath, every day, is a gift and it's grace. When I prayed, by the way, and I work my way through the Lord's Prayer from time to time. It's an odd thing that most people do. You go through it in a perfunctory way, don't we? If you really think about it, most times you hear it in the liturgy, you're not really there. It's just a thing you do, and you just go through it. I remember as a boy, we used to do this in those amazing days when children actually prayed in public schools. And I still remember those amazing days when each of us would be given on a rota a psalm to read, and then there'd be a short prayer. And I remember the Lord's Prayer, and I'd kind of put my hands in there and look and make a little house and kind of imagine all sorts of things. The last thing on my mind, though, was actually listening to the words. But when you really think about it, one of the parts of it that's intriguing to me, give us this day our daily bread. And if you really think about it, at first you might wonder, well, why would we pray such a thing? After all, we have so much. If we are people who have provision, if a person has enough resources, is it a daily thing? And then I came to realize this is more than merely daily bread. It has to do with God being the one who gives us all things. That every breath that you have, every day you have is gift and grace. That everything you are and have is derivative from him and from his good pleasure. Thus, for me, that prayer becomes one of radical dependence and realization that this day is a grace. And one of the things I want to do when I wake up, and I've shared this before, the component of gratitude, that I want to think about gratitude for his created order, and so I think of the beauty of the world, but also gratitude for my material blessings, and this includes my very ability to get out of bed and to have opportunities. Gratitude, third, for my relational blessings, that God has given me relationships with other people. And gratitude, fourth, my spiritual blessings, and that God has given me that. So it's helpful for us to be a grateful people. But anyway, to see this day in light of eternity is what I think Peter is inviting his readers to do on a regular basis. And I see this throughout the whole New Testament, this whole theme of living the now in light of the then, living today in light of that day, living in such a way that we are ready for his coming, ready for his appearance, and also having a perspective of growing desire and aspiration, that we are in fact pilgrims and sojourners and strangers in this world. I may have mentioned to you a couple weeks ago, I read The Pilgrim's Regress, which is C.S. Lewis's first book that he wrote as a believer, as a theist. He wrote it in 1932 when he was 34 years old, and it contains all the seeds of books that would later be developed by that great mind. But one of the interesting things is that unlike Bunyan's Pilgrim was actually trying to escape from the wrath of the world and to go into to be with God, but it was more like escaping from the judgment that is to come. Whereas Lewis's pilgrim is of a very different sort. His pilgrimage is one of desire, which is intriguing. A motif that actually inspired Lewis throughout the course of his life, this thing that he called Sehnsucht, or desire, a thing that you cannot name, but if you try to name it, it disappears. It's not the thing itself, but it points to an aspiration, a longing, a desire, some kind of an imaginative image of something bigger than us, something that we were meant for. In the case of the Pilgrim's Regress, the pilgrim there, his image is that of an island that's not really known, and he has to go through this whole process. And it's very much like the process that Lewis himself went through. But intriguing to me, though, is this whole concept of desire. And I came across a letter dated, an allusion to a letter that Lewis had written in 1954. And he put it this way, speaking about joy or desire. Sometimes he'd use those words in a similar way. So it's not surprising he'd use the word surprised by joy as his autobiography. And coincidentally, it would be a joy that he would marry, a literal joy. All joy, as distinct from mere pleasure, still more amusement, emphasizes our pilgrim status, always reminds, beckons, awakes desire. Our best havings are wantings. Our best havings are wantings. What does this mean? Lewis intended people to actually grow in their craving, their desire, their aspiration for more than this world offers. It was a major theme in his work. And I've often mentioned the greatest sermon I've ever read, and it was The Weight of Glory by Lewis. And this whole theme, he says, our whole educational system seems to be bent on suppressing that God-given desire, that longing, that aspiration, pushing it down so that we will actually believe the lie that this world and its offerings are enough. That what the world provides is sufficient to sustain our aspiration. But Lewis rightly says no. If anything, we should. Our problem is that we don't desire. We desire too much. We desire too little, and we're half-hearted creatures. And speaking about that, then his idea is that we were meant for a transtemporal, transfinite good. And if you fix your longings on something less than that, your deepest longings, you're selling yourself too cheaply. It becomes an idol that will actually break your heart because it will not sustain its promises. It never delivers. No earthbound promise really is enough to sustain the weight, the heaviness of human aspiration. Why is this aspiration so deep and rich? It's because he has planted eternity in your hearts, Ecclesiastes 3:11. That planting of eternity means that you know deep in your heart that you are meant for more than what we can see and what we can taste and touch. There are many pleasant inns along the way of life in this road, but they were never meant to be mistaken for home. There are many good joys and so forth, as well as difficulties. But even here, these are only hints of a greater hope and a greater joy. In Paradiso, Dante puts it this way, it is well that endless be his grief who for love of things that do not last casts off a love that never dies. I want to read that again to you because Dante's imagery is very powerful here. It's related to this very idea. It is well that endless be his grief who, for love of things that do not last, casts off a love that never dies. What does he mean? He's meaning, I think, that God has given us a love that will never die, But we are willing to somehow pursue things that don't last and don't measure up. And so what the biblical vision of life is all about is that we are in a context of adversity and pain and affliction in a fallen world. The scriptures are brutally honest about this notion and help us understand why things are as they are. One of the many uniquenesses of the Bible is the biblical doctrine of the fall, the teaching that we are not as we were originally made. Humanity is not as we were originally crafted. We changed ourselves. And in the rebellion against God, when the Adamic, my will be done, not thy will be done, effectively, then this took place, and it so tainted the human condition that though we still are image bearers, that image has been distorted. It's still there, but now it's been pushed down. The world itself has been affected as a consequence. And so we have a brutally honest and realistic vision, both of human nature and of the world around us, that tells us that this world then is fallen, but that it is moving, and that God is bigger than the systems of this world, bigger than malevolent forces of angels and demons, fallen angels and demons, bigger than all these forces, and able to ultimately bring history to its final climax, its conclusion. We see this throughout the scriptures. Daniel is a wonderful example of how the kingdoms of this world will come and go, but yet the final kingdom, the one that is not made with hands, human hands, but one made by God himself, that will come. It will overcome and destroy all the earthbound kingdoms. And then the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will establish a reign of righteousness and peace and joy that will endure forever. So we have this rich promise then that the story is not over. What we see here is only really the latter part, I believe, of the third act. Creation, then the fall, now redemption. And we are waiting that time. And I believe the stage is being set for the next act. And I believe it's very soon. So our understanding then affects everything. Your vision of who are we in this world? What's our purpose? What is God's intention for us in this soul-forming world? Because we're not home yet. He's preparing us, and he's working in us and through us. And thus, the biblical vision of how pain, adversity, sorrow, and suffering and affliction can be redemptive is absolutely central to understanding, really, the process of the spiritual life. I think all of us, in one way or another, need to go through a kind of 2 Corinthians 12 experience. Now, in Paul's case, he was given this thorn in the flesh to prevent him from exalting himself because of the great vision that he'd seen of the third heavens. And he was not permitted to describe what he had seen. But to keep him from inflating himself, he was given this thorn. And when he prayed that it would leave him, the answer he received is, "My grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And then he concludes, 2 Corinthians 12:10, "Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What we see here is a powerful picture of what life is really meant to be about, when I'm weak. It is through brokenness that the oil in the alabaster vial is made usable. You have to break it. You have to, the grain of seed must be, go into the ground and die, and then it can open up and bear life. And so this vision then, I think that real ministry flows out of humility and weakness. That God will often allow us to go through a kind of 2 Corinthians 12 experience, something that will prevent us from exalting ourselves, so that when we are weak, then he is strong. And it is through brokenness then this occurs. And I think then a realistic perspective of Scripture is not the happy, clappy sort of word faith notion, name it, claim it, and frame it, it's yours. you know, the whole idea, if you believe it enough, you'll receive it. If you confess it hard enough and believe it enough, you'll possess it. And that kind of silliness, that kind of superficial nonsense doesn't play well in a fallen world. It doesn't work well. And people who are really growing in their faith, and especially in Asia and in Africa and in South America, who are often persecuted and go through adversity, these understand very well that they are seeking a kingdom which is not on this earth. And that God is even using affliction and pain and adversity to shape and to forge a quality of Christ-likeness that would never otherwise occur. So the biblical vision then of how pain and adversity can be redemptive is another one of its uniquenesses in addition to the fall. It's brutally realistic about human nature, that we have both dignity and depravity. It recognizes that our dignity as being image bearers is distorted because of the downward pull of this flesh and the depravity that is there. And that unless we are walking in the power of the Holy Spirit and abiding in Christ, the true persons that we are, even in Christ as new believers, as believers and new beings, even that cannot be released unless we are walking in radical dependence. Only when we are weak, then we are strong. And I say this for us because we know that the qualities that are forged, that we most admire in people, are forged in adversity, in that furnace, and never in ease. And so we understand the soul-forming world, and I think that's what Peter's trying to help his readers grasp more with greater and greater clarity, that this idea, just as Christ has suffered in the flesh, we need to arm ourselves also with the same purpose, so that we are going to live in such a way of expectation, of radical dependence, of humility, of other-centeredness, so that we are becoming more and more in our practice who we are in our position. So as I often like to put it, we are new beings, but we're also becomers. So you're becoming who you are in Christ, and that is a lifetime process, never completed, but you're becoming who you really are in your deep self. And so the process is also inside out, because it is in the inner person that joyfully concurs with the law of God, and as Paul describes it in Romans 7, there's this outward force, what he calls the flesh and the outward self, and that the body itself is neutral but can be animated or energized either by the flesh or by the spirit. And so we have to train ourselves to become more accustomed and more have a greater proclivity to be actually leaning toward the Spirit, that we are people then who are kind of drawn in that way, where we're kind of wired that way, that our hearts are more directed in that manner. So if we think of it this way, then this is our true dignity and our identity. Sin is beneath the dignity of who we are. So he's inviting his readers then, each chapter, coming at it in a different way. Look at your history. Look at your perspective. Look at your future. You want to have a hope for the present. The past will give us a perspective on what he has done in redemption. The present, the future, tells us what he's planning to give us. And this glorious hope that he describes that we will attain. But then the present tense then, we're to live in love. So we have a faith in what God's accomplished for us in the past. We have a hope for what he's going to do in the future, and we live in love in the present tense. Having now been released from the bondage and pain of the past, as we grow in our understanding of who we are in Christ, the guilt of the past becomes less dominant as we grow in Christ. And the fear of the future and the anxiety of the future becomes more minimized as we come to see who we are and whose we are in him and his richness of his promises. And when we are freed from the bondage and pull of the past and the future, we're now allowed to live full time in the now, in the present, which is all we've ever been given. Because you don't have the past, and the future you do not have. We're called to live in the precious present. But to live that precious present in light of that unbounded, glorious future that he has in store for us. So live as pilgrims in hope and in expectancy, but who are pulled by that longing, that desire for a better world. And I think that's what we're really called to be and to do. And so he's inviting his readers then to have a mindset and verse 7 in particular, the end of all things is near. So he underscores this idea of the imminence of all things. We are seeing God's work in history. And the imminence of Christ's return is just that. It's something that could take place at any time. He says, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And so we want to have this mindset then. He's talked about the fact that we have been called to be witnesses to a watching world. And the way in which we handle our adversity and our affliction, the way we pray for other people, the way we have a love for one another, all these are witnesses to the world, the watching world. We saw that silent non-participation in sin will sometimes imply condemnation of that sin, and rather than change their ways, unbelievers may actually push back and slander those who have pained their consciences. And I think that's an interesting dynamic. We observed that on our time last time when Jesus said to his disciples that if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Because the very quality of your life is going to reveal that their own lives do not really match up to what they need to be. You don't have to say it. We're not being people of condemnation. In fact, if anything, we want to build bridges of friendship. And we don't want to add to the offense of the cross by our own offense. We want to love people, find areas of common ground where you can pray for them, serve them, and love them. And as we do so, then, be winsome, both as individuals and as a community of faith. But given that still, the scriptures are very realistic that if all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, and what's the promise? Persecuted. So if you want a promise, that's one of them. The more you really press on, the more you get serious, the more you get noted, the more you stand out. And it is a spiritual warfare. So one possibility then is to stop growing in faith and stop becoming an agent. But that would not be a wise decision. You see, one solution when we think about the fact that we are going to be responsible for the truth we've been given, and that one of the components of stewardship is God's truth. The better, more you know the scriptures, the more accountable you are. So what's one solution? Stop reading the Bible. Then you'll have less accountability. Not a good move. The point being that, no, as you grow, you're going to become a person who's involved in a warfare, but to ignore the warfare is to be vulnerable. Because this trifold warfare, the inner warfare that we have, Paul describes this pull, this downward gravity of the flesh as he describes it. Not the deepest you, but it's still there, remnants of what we were in Adam. And then the world system, cosmos, and I'm becoming increasingly weary of what I see in this world. I've told you before, I'm not capable now of watching television news. I can't even stand it. I'm not ignorant. I use various feeds. But I choose the things I want to focus on and zoom into those things. So I'm not oblivious, but I'm tired of just the negativity and the spirit of this age imposing itself upon us. And then there's the third, besides the cosmos, a system that's ordered to keep God out and to focus just on this world and not on him. The third power is the devil and his angels. So just to ignore the warfare is to be vulnerable, to be subject to it. We're agents, and you're in it whether you like it or not. And so engage in the weapons of the warfare, and that one of the key things we can do is to submit, therefore, to God, and then you can resist the devil. Fill yourself with biblical truth, and the more you invite the Spirit of God to reveal truth as you're reading it in Scripture, the more prepared you are in that warfare to live this day in light of the day that's going to come. So that we live with prudence, being sober-minded and fervent in our prayer. And this is really what he's again inviting his readers to do. The end of all things is near. Be of sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. You want to use your time wisely and well. And so living in expectancy, things are ready for Christ to return and rule. And the stage has been prepared. So to be sober-minded, it seems to me, is in part to keep your mind steady, to keep it clear, to not get pulled away by all the downward pulls of this world, but rather to have a clarity of thought. And that means that we need to continue to renew our minds with the unchanging truth of God's word. Keep renewing our minds. Moving on from being people who live as if the now is all there is, in one sense. So there's a kind of tension. On the one hand, now is all you have, but now is not all there is. Now is all, live each today, but always live it how? In fullness of expectation for the day when Christ will come. So if I have those 2 days on my calendar, then I will see this day as a gift that will be either invested or squandered. I'll never get it again. So how will I use this day? And then to see it as a stewardship from God, this time, this precious present, very brief. That's why Moses writes in the only psalm we have from his hand, Psalm 90, teach us to number our days, he writes in Psalm 90, verse 12, that we may what? Present to you a heart of wisdom. If you want to be wise, be aware of the brevity of the dailies of the sojourn of life. Be aware of that. If you want to live with prudence, then never take a day for granted. Never presume on the future. But what you're called to do and the Spirit puts it on you, do it now. Don't put it off. Don't delay. So that we want to live with expectation and wisdom and prudence. But also to live, though, not that this world is the whole thing, but live in light of the brevity of this passing earthbound sojourn, but to use the time and opportunity God's given us for ministry to other people. All of us are called to full-time ministry. And that's something that we often fail to grasp. This clergy, this laity mindset, the sacred secular mindset has so imposed itself on our conscience that we have this attitude that this is just for the professionals. But all of us have an arena of influence. God's given us a sphere, and it's not the issue of how large or small. The issue in terms of the kingdom is what you've done with what you were given. And so we're called to invest our time, our abilities, and to use it wisely and well in our sphere of influence to serve, love, and pray for and minister to other people. So for the purpose of prayer, being sober, praying and asking the Spirit, and one of the things I encourage you to do in your prayer life, by the way, is instead of just having a list that you present to God, it's good for you to pause and ask the Spirit to show you what He would want you to pray about. And I find that prayer is more and more about not so much about trying to get God to get to do what I want, but rather for me to align myself with what He wishes. That is a better approach to prayer, and to listen well to what He has in mind. And when I do this, when I ask the Spirit to prompt me and to bring things to mind, He invariably will bring people, sometimes very surprising people, way from the distance or whatever, before me, and it's my call to pray for them, hold them before Him. And to and so where he takes you. And I'm not against a prayer list, but I'm suggesting that you have a flexibility also to invite the Spirit to guide your prayer. We don't know how to pray as we should. The Spirit Himself intercedes for us. And so in doing that, then we are then have sobriety, clarity of thought, understanding the brevity of the time, so that our prayers are infused and empowered by the Spirit of God and are efficacious for other people. So he speaks in this manner and then says above all, verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. So here he's now talking really in these verses about living in love for others, especially verses 8 to 11 as he's inviting his readers then to live as overcomers in this world, not to be overwhelmed by the adversities you face, but rather to see that God has given you an arena of influence. He's given you a stewardship. He's given you opportunities to accomplish something in this world that will, in fact, be leveraged for eternity. So to live in such a way that what you do today will matter 1,000 years from now, 10,000 years from now. This is what we want to see. So this sobriety, this perspective, this realistic vision, he invites his readers then, in this context, even of adversity, to be lovers of others, to be living in expectancy and to living in love. keep loving one another earnestly is what you might translate chapter 4, verse 8. Fervent love is the mark of believers. We know this from John 13. And remember that Jesus then, in his upper room discourse, is inviting his reader, his listeners, the disciples then, as he shares his heart with them, to see that love is really the mark of the believer. A new commandment I give to you, John 13:34, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And that's a new commandment we know because the old commandment was that you love one another, and you love others as you love yourself. And this is even a higher commandment, one of impossible of attainment, because Jesus loves you more than you love yourself. I don't know if you buy that or not, but it's good for you to see that. He knows also what's best for you better than you think what's best for you. That's a hard one to buy. That God himself knows what your best interests look like and you do not. And that's why you and I will also argue with God about what that looks like. And God alone knows what they look like and he's the only one who can pull it off. He's in control. And so this new commandment is possible of attainment only when we walk in by abiding in Christ and walking in the power of the Spirit. Then you are capable of loving one another as Christ has loved you. It's his love now being manifested in you and through you as you to other people. So now it's the love of Christ. So that's why I say often, stop trying to do things for Jesus, but rather invite Jesus to do things through you. And so he can love people through you. He can serve people through you. You see the concept then. You become a conduit of grace because you don't create life at all. You're a branch in the vine. A branch doesn't create the life. It receives the life and is a conduit. And the spiritual fruit that's at the end of the branch then nurtures and edifies other people. And so in this concept then, he gives us the power to do what he calls us to do. A power that's supernatural because we could never do it otherwise. By this all men, he says, will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So this is the mark of the believer. It's the mark that they see that there's something about this community, how they love one another. And there's a unity in diversity. Whenever you see the list of the spiritual gifts, the lists that's given in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, we also see before the gifts are listed, the idea of unity and diversity in the body of Christ. And so there is one whole, a very organic image. But at the same time, as in the body, there are many components, each having a different purpose. And so no one is something to be looked down upon or looking at down upon another, but rather each one has its unique place and its purpose. And so there's a synergistic idea then that we all have a place to, a part to play, a role to play, and that each of us has an important position that's sovereignly given. Use your gifts accordingly then. As each one, he says, so he says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So these are practical commands that he says, I want you to, in fact, be people of fervency in prayer, a fervency in love. Live in expectation. Live with the idea of being an agent of God who reaches into this dark world and whose prayers and service then really make a difference. And that we can be people then who allow Christ to love others through us. And we see in the context of the body of believers that there can be a power, a winsome idea in that community. This is why he says, love covers a multitude of sins, and this fervency of love. It involves forgiveness. Covering a multitude of sins is just about the opposite of gossip that I can think of. You know, think about it. Covering the sins rather than exposing them. I've heard people actually gossiping through prayer requests. Have you ever heard? You know what I'm talking about there? You know, they're revealing things they shouldn't reveal so that people can pray more intelligently about this person. But it actually is spiritualized into a kind of prayer request. This isn't very clever at all. Not very good. No, if you are praying for, you don't need to reveal all the things so we can be praying more effectively for them. But rather, love covers a multitude of sins. It is something that does not expose, but actually, because it loves the person, it wants them now to to actually be protected. And I think of these images here of that concept of love. Particularly, I think about this imagery here, which is the opposite of gospel of gossip. Well, one of them is Proverbs 10:12 that he's referring to. So if you go to Proverbs 10:12 for just a while, you don't need to go there. I'm just going to read it. It's a very short text. But it's derivative from that image in Proverbs. And that's picked up in some other areas in the New Testament as well. But in Proverbs 10:12, he says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions." This is reminiscent to me of what James says in the very last verse of his epistle, when at the very end he says, "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." And it's this same idea as well when I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When love is patient and is kind and not jealous, and it doesn't seek its own, it's not provoked, it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered, it doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things and believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Impossible of human attainment. That's the life of Christ. And yet, insofar as we invite the Spirit of God then to fill us, as we walk by the Spirit, as we abide in Christ, then we become conduits for that very love that's impossible of human attainment, but possible because God then says to us, "I've given you the resources you need." And in fact, one who loves has fulfilled the law. To walk by the Spirit is then to put to death the deeds of the flesh and fulfill the requirements of the law. So we are people then of grace and who give to others what we would want to receive ourselves. So live in light of this brief sojourn in this manner. He says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. And so hospitality is also seen as a component of our own ministry, that we want to be fervent and forgiving, but we also want to have practical ways in which we express our love for other people. And so I think of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 2. And here he's speaking about qualifications for spiritual leadership and for those who are leaders in the church. And one of those qualifications is that the overseer of the church must be above reproach. So it's be elders or overseers in local churches. And the qualification above reproach, he uses terminology like temperate and prudent, respectable, but also hospitable, able to teach. And so there's hospitality. And Titus, the parallel passage where Paul is also instructing Titus in the same way as he was instructing Timothy in Titus chapter 1:8, speaking about setting an order and appointing elders in every city as I directed you. And he says, if anyone is above reproach, and he says, speaks of the idea here of having the ability then to verse 8, to be hospitable, to be the love what's good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. So hospitality is seen. In other words, reaching out to other people, showing kindness to others, kindness to strangers, kindness to people that we meet, and being people who are giving, not expecting to receive something in return or in the like, but rather giving without expectations, with no strings attached. A hospitality that then in practical ways shows expression of love by going beyond the normal expectation and doing the extra thing and discerning what is the best good for this person. And then in verses 10 and 11, where he says that you've got this special gift, use your spiritual gifts because you're stewards of the manifold grace of God. And so the multiplex grace of God then is such that he's given the believers each a mix of gifts. I think each of us in this room have a set of gifts. It's not necessarily one gift, but it could be a gift mix. And I think it's a healthy thing for you to prayerfully pray, to think about what are the specific things that I have found that I love to do and do well along the lines of spiritual import with other people. For some of you, it'll be a gift of hospitality, for some of service, for some of prayer, for some of faith, and many other gifts, as you know, that are listed in the groups that I mentioned earlier. I discussed the spiritual gifts, if you want more on this, in Spirit-Filled Spirituality in my book, Conform to His Image. See, this is how I sell books, by creating a need for them. But the idea, it's a very good thing to think, go through that list and prayerfully ask, what are the particular things that have been, that I have done well and that have been acknowledged as such that God wants me to do? Because every one of us has a sphere of influence. Every one of us has been gifted by God to serve other people. And by stewarding that grace, then, we want to express that in love, in service to other people, to glorify God through the exercise of your spiritual gifts. So it says, whoever speaks, he's to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves, as to do one who is serving by the strength that God supplies. So in your speaking and in your service, make it such that you do it for the glory of God. That this day, my prayer for you would be that you'd live each day, coram Deo, before the heart of God, living for His glory, having a doxological purpose. Doxa has to do with the idea of glory, and speaking of glory, it has to do then with honoring God by being a fruit, by being a fruit bearer. And my prayer for you is that you would bear much fruit, because by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I close with a prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this time we have together to reflect on the truths of your word. Your truth is unchanging. I pray that we would invest that unchanging truth in our spheres of influence to the glory of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.